Last night, I talked about construction of teaching and our practice in one word, how to, you know, organize this theoristic teaching or this paradoxical teaching into our actual life. It's the purpose of practice, Zazen practice. In Zazen practice, as I explained, rather symbolically, what does it mean to put these legs here and the other legs here? This is, you know, supposed to be our activity. This is this is the opposite. This is calmness of mind, and this is the activity. This is, if this is wisdom, this is practice. And when we put one leg, left one, on the right side, it means, you know, we don't know which is which. So here we have, you know, already oneness, symbolically, here. And this side is, you know, already activity and wisdom, and hand, and our posture. Our posture is vertical, without tipping right or left, back or forward. This is also expression of the perfect understanding of teaching, which is beyond duality of the teaching. I want to extend this kind of idea into our rituals and our precepts. When we extend this kind of practice into relationship between teacher and disciple, naturally, we have the precepts, idea of precepts, how to observe our precepts, and what is the relationship between teacher and disciple. And this is also extended idea of extended practice of Zazen practice. Zazen, this posture is not only originally maybe a kind of training or something, but it is not just training. It is more the actual way of transmitting Buddha's way to us. Through practice, we can actually transmit Buddha's teaching, because words is not good enough to actualize his teaching. So naturally, how we transmit is through activity, or through contact, or through human relationship. Here we have a relationship teacher, between teacher and disciple. And disciple, of course, must choose hates teacher. And teacher should accept disciple when he was chosen. When he is chosen, he should accept him as a disciple. And it is sometime teacher may recommend some other teacher for for disciple, or else human relationship will not be perfect. So if a teacher think his friend is maybe more appropriate teacher for him, he may recommend him as a teacher. But between teacher, there should not be any conflict. So it is quite natural for some teacher to recommend some other teacher for some disciple. And once he become a disciple, he should try hard to devote himself to study his way. At first, and because he, maybe he, a disciple may like him, just because, not just because he want to study Buddhism, but for some other reason he may want to study under him. But it doesn't matter, Anyway, if he devotes himself completely to the teacher, he will understand. He will be his teacher's disciple, and he can transmit our way. And teacher should be should know what how a teacher should be. And teacher relationship between teacher and disciple is very important. And at the same time, it is difficult for both teacher and disciple to be teacher or disciple in its true sense. On this point, both teacher and disciple should make their best effort. And this is relationship between teacher and disciple. If when we have our teacher or our disciple there, we have various rituals. The rituals is not just training, it is more than that. Through rituals we communicate in its true sense, and we transmit the teaching in its true sense. That is the meaning of rituals. And we have many precepts, and precepts observation is also based on this idea of relationship between teacher and disciple, or between disciple and disciple. And rituals, to observe ritual or precepts, it's to understand our teaching in its true sense. We put emphasis on selflessness. So teacher and disciple, as long as they have their observation of rituals or precepts, it's not selfless, then that is not true rituals. For instance, when we observe one thing together, we should forget, you know, our own practice. We should practice. When we practice something with people, you know, it is partly each individual's practice, and it is partly also, it is also others' practice. So we say, for instance, when we recite sutra, we say, recite sutra with your ear. Ear is, you know, to listen to some others, you know, chanting. So with my mouth, we practice our practice, and with my ears, we practice, we listen to others' practice. So this kind, here we have the complete egolessness in its true sense. Egolessness does not mean to annihilate or to give up our own practice, you know, individual practice. Egolessness, you know, through egolessness, should forget egolessness too. So as long as you understand my practice is egolessness, then it means you stick to ego too, ego practice too, practice of giving up the ego-centered practice. So when you practice your own practice with others through, you know, egolessness happens, that egolessness is not just, you know, egolessness. It is also maybe ego practice. And at the same time, it is practice of egolessness. So this egolessness is beyond ego or egolessness. Do you understand? This is also true in observation of precepts. If you observe precepts, you know, that is not true observation of precepts. When you when you observe your precepts without trying to observe precepts, then, you know, that is true observation of precepts. So, we say, in observation of truth, precepts, there is a positive way of observation and negative way of observation. And to observe and not to observe, there must be, you know, four ways. But those four ways should not be different. To observe precepts, it should be not to observe precepts at the same time. Not to observe precepts means not just observing precepts, but when you do not try to observe it, then there you have both observation of truth and not observation, not observing precepts. So one is positive and one is negative. Looks like so, you know. But in its true sense, anyway, we have to observe it, and our inmost nature, you know, help us to observe precepts. So, when we understand our precepts from our standpoint of inmost nature, that is not observation of truth and precepts. It is, you know, the way as we want to do, or way as it is. And there is no precepts, you know. Precept is not necessary. So we are not observing any precepts. But on the other hand, inmost nature is so, but we have, on the other hand, the opposite nature, or, you know, we are double nature. So on the other hand, we want to observe precepts, or we feel we have to observe it, you know, and we feel the necessity of precepts, which will help us, you know. So when we are helped by precepts, that is the coming out of, or blossoming of the blossom of the true nature. And when we understand precepts in a negative sense, prohibitory, as a prohibitory sense, that is also expression of true nature, but that is negative way of expression of our inmost nature. So precepts observation has two sides. One is negative and the other is positive. And we have choice, you know, to observe it and not to observe it. This is some other different way of analyzing the way of observing precepts. When we cannot observe 10 or more precepts, then we have to choose some precepts which is possible to observe. And we have this choice. It does not mean precepts of observation is not some set up, is not rules set up by someone, you know. It is the expression of our true nature. And so if something wrong with our expression of the true nature, you know, Buddha will say that is not the way, that is wrong way, then you will have, you know, precepts. So rules is not first, but the actual event or fact is first. So this is the nature of precepts. And so we have a chance to choose, you know, our precepts. If you go this way, you know, you will have some precepts. And if you take the other way, you will have some other precepts. So whether you go this way or that way is up to you. So if you go this way, you have some, if you go the other way, you will have some other precepts. Because precepts is not something set up, is not set up rule by Buddha. So this is actually the extended practice of our Zazen practice. Not rules in its true sense. When we say rules, rules is for everyone. But our precept is not for everyone. It is, the precept is his own way of observation of our practice. Now this is the characteristic of Buddhist precepts. We have chance to, you know, choose precepts. And precepts observation is both negative and positive. Both expression of our true nature. And it has prohibitory meaning too. Who prohibit you know, some conduct is up to your teacher. Teacher, you know, knows whether his way is good or bad, you know, which way is more appropriate to him. Before you are not familiar with our way, you should depend on your teacher. That is the best way. So, in this case, we have prohibitory precepts. But when you become familiar with your way, you have more positive, you have more positive observation of precepts. If we start to talk about precepts, I think we have to explain our, sin or guilty conscience too. And this guilty conscience or idea of sin is, I don't know, Christian, way of how you think about sin, but Buddhist thinks our by nature, as we say Buddha nature. Buddha nature is universal nature to everyone, and that is more good nature than sinful nature. That is our understanding of our nature. And in its true sense, it is not either good nor bad. That is a complete understanding. But in its usual sense, it is more good nature rather than bad nature. And how sinful or guilty conscience appears in our mind is because of karma, because of our accumulation of personal or social karma activity. The accumulation of an appropriate way of observing our way will result some power, which drive us to wrong way. And that is our idea of sin or karma. And karma is not just, what you did, but also it is more personal. One way it is social, and on the other hand, it is more accumulated. It is not just created by our body, this body, but our ancestors or our before life, created by our former life. If when we understand sin or karma in that way, it is rather difficult to surmount, to solve it just by our confidence or decision. It is more than that. So in this point, I think there is some similarity of Christian sin and our idea of sin, both for us and Christian. This idea of sin is something inevitable and something impossible to get out of it. This is, you know, the idea of karma or sin for us. And how to get out of it is last answer is by our practice. But before we go to the last answer, where we have no good idea of good or bad, or simple or not simple, there we have to go pretty long way. In our practice, we should, you know, little by little, we should improve ourselves. Even though you attained enlightenment, in some sense, but you cannot change your karma as long as you live here. So, we have long way to go. So, this impossibility of solving our problem of sin, we have vows as a bodhisattva. Even though our desires are innumerable, we vow to cut it, put an end to it, something like this. You know. Even though our way is attainable, we want to attain it. And this is the vow we should have forever. And in this way, Buddhist way, we'll have its own life. If Buddhism is some teaching which is attainable, you know, if you attain it, that's all. There's no Buddhism. There's no need to study Buddhism. But fortunately, it is attainable thing. So we have to strive to attain it. And here we have, you know, double structure. One is, it should be, you know, we should attain it. But on the other hand, it is something attainable. And how to solve this problem is to practice our way, day by day, moment after moment, to live on each moment is the last answer. When we satisfy with our attainment moment after moment, with some improvement we have there, composure of life, we have satisfaction. So in our way, there is no idea of complete success, you know, complete enlightenment. And yet, we are aiming at it. You know, we have some idea, but we should know that idea is something which you can reach, you know, because you cannot reach, that is idea. So idea is idea, and reality is reality. Now, we should have both reality and idea, or else we cannot do anything. So idea and reality, both idea and reality, will help our practice. And we should not a treat idea or reality, something desirable or something not satisfactory. We should, you know, accept idea as idea and reality as reality. So even though our practice is not perfect, you know, we should accept it without forgetting, without rejecting idea. How to do that is to live on each moment. On each moment we include reality and idea. So everything is included on each moment. So there's no other way to be satisfied with what we have on each moment. That is only approach to the idea. And we have we understand Buddha as a idea, as a perfect, you know, one. At the same time, we understand him as a one of the human beings, you know. Although we have idea, there is no need for us to be bound by idea. The same thing is true with rituals and precepts. There is no need to be bound by precepts, and there is no need to be bound by to observe, you know, our rituals as some formality. And in Soto practice, you know, we do not put too much emphasis on enlightenment. When we say enlightenment, we mean something perfect, you know, perfect stage you will have, you will attain. But actually, that is not possible, you know. As long as you experience it in terms of good stage or bad stage, high or low stage, that is not perfect enlightenment. So we do not, you know, expect anything perfect, but we do not reject it. We have it, always have it. But idea is idea, and reality is reality. And in our practice, we have to have both sides. Again, this is original nature of Buddhism. It may be necessary to talk about repentance too, when we start to talk about precepts. Repentance, you know, teacher, you know, let's understand in this way. Teacher will point out, you know, some mistake of a student. The way he point out the student's mistake. It's very difficult one, you know, how he points out his mistake. Because teacher does not understand that it's his mistake, you know. If a teacher understands something what his student did is mistake, you know, he is not a true teacher. He should understand, on the other hand, it is the expression of his true nature. So we should respect, you know. If we respect students' true nature, we should be careful how to point out. And in scripture, 5 points is pointed out. One is you have to choose the chance you know point out to the mistake. At least it is not so good to point out his mistake in front of many people, you know. If possible, he should point out his mistake personally in appropriate time. This is the most, this is the first one. And second one is he should be just a moment. That's the one is he should be truthful to his disciple. He should not point out his mistake just he himself think, you know, that it's his mistake. But he should respect why he should understand why he did so. So he should be truthful to his disciple. That is the second point. And there are three more. I will say what I say is not, will not be in order. But the fifth one is to point out his mistake by compassion. He should be one with compassion means to be a friend of disciple, you know, not as a teacher. To as a friend, he should point out, he should advise, he should give some advice. That is the last one. Let's see. And and the fourth one is he should I forgot. you know, very similar, but little bit different. How different is very, you know, very delicate. Excuse me. I went to maybe wrong direction. And he should, you know, when he talk about his disciples' mistake, he should use most gentle and most calm mind, with his calmest mind, with low voice. We should not shout. Very delicate. Something like truthfulness, but the scripture put emphasis on calm, gentle attitude of talking about someone's mistake. So here you will understand the relationship between teacher and disciple. A teacher is also his friend and his teacher. Oh. And the fourth one, fourth one is very difficult to travel. Trip. The fourth one is for the sake of, you know, to help students, we should give him advice or point out his mistake. So even though he want to talk about, you know, his student wants to talk about his mistake, you know, or some, even though he make some excuse, you know, for what he did. We should not treat it, you know, easily. Teacher should be very careful how to treat it. And if a teacher thinks he is not serious enough, then you shouldn't listen to him. You should ignore it until he becomes more serious. That is to give advice for sake of, only for sake of students, helping students. So we should not be always easy with the student. Sometimes we should be very tough with the student, or else we cannot help him in its true sense. This is the fourth one, and it is described in this way. To help students, we should give some instruction. So it is not so easy problem, you know, to be a teacher, to be a student, is not so, not at all easy, and we cannot rely on anything, even precepts. We should make our utmost effort to help with each other. And in ritual observation too, this is also true. we do not observe our precept just to, for sake of precepts, for perfection of rituals. There were famous Zen master. Maybe about 70 years ago, he passed away. Maybe 50, or maybe 40 years ago. And he had very good disciples. And they were so sincere students that when he lived with student in poor monastery in near Odawara city. It's near Tokyo, but the Odawara city is not so big city. And they were very poor. But disciples wanted to buy bell, you know, to chant. And asked him to buy some bell for the temple. And he was very angry when a student asked him the bell. Why? What is the intention of reciting sutta? You look like recite sutta because people in the town may appreciate our practice. If so, that is not my way. We have to practice for our sake, not for others. So if you chant, you know, if you can only chant sutra, that's enough. There's no need to buy a bell so that some others can hear it. That is not necessary, he said. But by rules, we have some rules, you know, in chanting. Without bell, actually, that is not perfect ceremony. But if we, you know, if our intention of chanting is not right, even though form is perfect, it is not our way. There's rules, but actually there's no rules. Rules is, you know, like precepts. We have precepts, but no precepts. Precepts should be set up according to the circumstances. That is why we have chance to choose our precepts. In small monastery, there is small, you know, suitable precepts for the monastery. So, you may say our way is very formal, but there is some reason why we should be so formal. It is not just formality. And even though we have 250 or 500 precepts, it doesn't mean we should observe one by one, all of them. This is our way of observation, our way of practice.